scripture reading, you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and then also to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Reading first from Matthew 16, where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, will begin at verse 13, continue through verse 20. We have God's word as follows. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Christ, at least not at that point. And then turning to our text for the day, Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. He bless it to our spiritual understanding and nourishment today. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read and hear a lot today about the various superpowers developing the ultimate weapon, the most powerful weapon that will be able to conquer the world, against which there will be no defense. Now, certainly that is the thinking behind the race for space and the Star Wars phenomena we always see portrayed. But it's also evidenced by the continual contest among nations, at least the superpowers, or what are called superpowers, in pursuit of that intercontinental ballistic missile capable of carrying multiple nuclear warheads. It's a lot of that on the news today, isn't there? But you know, God, in His wisdom, has given man the ultimate or most powerful weapon. Think about it. Sadly, it goes mostly unrecognized, unused, and even despised. And yet it is the ultimate weapon, beloved, and it will decide the destiny of the entire human race as well as of all creation. So awesome. So awesome that by its power, we read 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's powerful. Now, who can bear such a weapon? Who can be entrusted with a weapon of such awesome power? So, we're going to talk today, one, about what is this weapon? Two, who has this weapon? Three, how does this weapon work? The ultimate weapon. What is it? Who has it? How does it work? Simple outline. 3 points sermon. First, what is this weapon? It's not a new, more devastating hydrogen bomb. It's not a nuclear warhead ballistic missile capable of bearing or hitting multiple targets. It's not a super secret space age or Star Wars weapon. But I think you already know what it is. It's what our text tells us this morning. Let me read it again. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is the greatest and ultimate weapon. That it is a weapon is easily discerned from our text, because there it's compared with a two-edged sword. Now, I know that may not sound like much, but it was, at the time, a weapon of choice and a pretty deadly weapon as well. You know, for many years, the long sword was thought to be the best weapon. But then the short double-edged dagger like sword was invented, and it provided a real advantage to that long sword. The soldier who had a long sword had to use both hands and take a swing. Well, and while he was swinging that sword to make his blow, the soldier with that short two-edged sword would quickly jab straight forward. The fight was over. But even this two-edged sword, the weapon of the day, was no match for the Word of God. The Word of God was far superior. Now, by the Word of God, we understand both the living Word of God and the written Word of God. The living Word of God is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was with God and was God. John 1:1. And in the book of Revelation, we read of the two-edged sword that goes out of the mouth of Christ. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. However, mostly we understand the Word of God as the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And earlier in this same chapter of Hebrews, chapter 4, from which our text is taken, we read that the Word of God is the same as that preached. Listen. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then in Ephesians 6:17, we read of both the written and the preached word of God. Those words, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here it is, of course, a part of the Christian soldier's armor in the spiritual warfare. He is to carry and use that weapon, his weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is indeed the written Word of God, as he goes forth into the world with the gospel. So, that's what that weapon is. Now, the second point. Who has this weapon? Well, as we have already seen, Christ certainly has this weapon. This sword that proceeds from his mouth, the living word. And what is it that proceeds from Christ's mouth? The truth. Christ speaks words of truth. He came from his Father to bear witness to the truth, to do the will of the Father, to reveal the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Christ and the Father with the Holy Spirit are the one true, eternal, triune God, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can devise so great a weapon as the truth. There's no creature capable of developing any weapon mightier than the truth. Think of it. Christ himself, you recall, refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The words that he and the Father spoke, or inspired by the Holy Spirit through holy men of old, was the truth that sets men free. Remember again, words of Christ in John 8:31-32. It says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, beloved, the truth, this mighty weapon, this sword, has been entrusted to the church, which is described, 1 Timothy 3:15, as the ground and pillar of truth. The church has been commissioned to use this weapon over all the earth to the end of time. It must preach and teach this truth. Preach and teach the word. Through her ministers, her officially called and ordained spokesman, the church is commissioned to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's the church's supreme task. But here we are also to understand the church in the wider sense as all of God's chosen people. Psalm 149, speaking of God's love and grace for his chosen possession, makes a telling reference to this task. I'm reading from Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord! Now, this was once the duty, of course, the literal duty of the nation of Israel. When they came into the land of Canaan, you recall, they fulfilled the righteous sentence of the Lord upon all the guilty nations. Now, in this, Israel, of course, was not an example, but a type. The church does not copy Israel today in making literal war, but it is to carry on spiritual warfare using its weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty, mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then we are also told that as Christian soldiers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Read that in Ephesians chapter 6, where it gives you the armor and the description of the Christian soldier. So, in that sense, you see, this weapon, who has this weapon? God's children, God's people. You have this weapon. But this weapon is elsewhere referred to and known as the keys of the kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That we read from Matthew 16. Now, this is repeated again. These very words, same words spoken to the 12 disciples. Now, all of us are familiar with keys and their purpose. Keys are used to lock or unlock. You probably use them this morning. Open or shut, to let in, to keep out. Our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, asks the question 83, what is the office of the keys? The answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So the church, through its proper officers, is to exercise these keys. And it uses them when it preaches the word of God and exercises discipline according to the commands of Christ and the teaching of his apostles. And so, you know, the church both broadly, including all of its members, but then also more narrowly through its proper officers has been given this mighty weapon, the Word of God. So, that's who has this weapon. And that brings us now to our third point. How does this weapon work? How does it work? Now, in considering what this weapon is and to whom it has been given, we've already been given some indication as to how it works. And we see that it is indeed a mighty weapon. But our text also speaks more specifically of its work. For the word of God is living and powerful, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you see, this mighty word shares the very attributes of God himself. It is quick or living, full of activity and the power to achieve. In the word, God himself is active. And so the word is a weapon that always has results. It doesn't fizzle out on the ground. It doesn't malfunction. It doesn't self-destruct. The word always works. It penetrates into man's inmost being to the dividing of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit, of course, describing the same part of man from a different perspective. But the word, you see, the word tests the whole soul of man. It inquires into his thoughts. And it searches his will and all of his desires. It penetrates both the joints and the marrow. That's the inner muscle and sinew that binds your joints together. And the marrow, that's the very inside of your bones. It means that there is nothing so hard or firm in a man. Nothing so deeply hidden that the power of the word does not penetrate through it. And so, like a dissecting knife, the word lays bare the innermost recesses of the heart. It shows what and who man is from God's perspective. It shows a sinful and depraved creature who is prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor. Wholly incapable of any good. And so you see, the word alone is able to show man his need for salvation and to make him wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:6, 2 Timothy 3:15. And it must also lead him then into the paths of righteousness and into thankful obedience. And when this word is set before us, we must tremble, because nothing is hid from him with whom we have to do. And we must not forget to include the verse that immediately follows our text, where we read, "And there is no creature." Or we must not forget to include the verse that follows our text, where it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have or must give an account." Verse 15. It is the King of Kings with whom we have to be concerned, because before him we stand guilty and condemned. And this mighty word weapon applies its power to the sinner, to humble him into a true recognition of what he is, so that he flees to the grace of Christ. And this can never happen unless the word penetrates to the depths of the heart. Hypocrisy, with its thousand dens of the human heart, has to be beaten out. We must not be gently pricked or scratched, but deeply wounded, so that we are laid low in the sense of eternal death and learn to die to ourselves. We shall never be renewed until our old man of sin has been slain by the edge of the sword of the Spirit. And we cry out like the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Have you done that? And this word is a weapon that always brings results. It always works, as I said earlier. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. You see, again, like that double-edged sword, the word has one edge for converting believers and the other edge for condemning and destroying unbelievers. The same word which destroys or which saves the faithful destroys the disobedient. From the preaching of the word, there is always this double effect. Listen, or hear what the Apostle Paul says about his preaching. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So again, God's word never goes forth without bringing some to salvation and thrusting others to destruction. Right now, the Word is working. Softening, humbling, guiding, instructing your heart. Or it is aggravating, disturbing, dulling, hardening your heart in stubborn pride and rebelliousness. Either or, it always works. So by the preaching of the word, the church opens the doors of the church and the gates of heaven for believers, and it closes those doors and that gate for the unbeliever. Number 84 of our catechism asks, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Here's the answer. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide upon them as long as they remain unconverted. So, you see, according to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. Through the preaching, the church sets forth and declares the conditions laid down by Christ and the apostles for entrance into the kingdom or denial to the kingdom. That's the power of binding and loosing, which the Lord conferred first upon the apostles, and then through them upon the church and its proper officers. Now let me be a little more pragmatic about this. When, for example, an individual is highly respected by his neighbors and community, and also by himself, but gives no evidence of being under the conviction of sin. If he has a high regard for Jesus as a wonderful example, perhaps even as a perfect man, but does not believe he is the Son of God and therefore himself very God, as we learned from Article 19 this morning, Belgian Confession. If he admires Christ's tremendous courage for dying for his convictions, but has no idea that Christ's death meant, or what Christ's death meant for sinners who believe. If he says he believes in the man of Galilee, but expects to go to heaven because he's doing his best, or if he expresses a desire or willingness to be saved by Jesus, but is manifestly unwilling to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow Christ, the church is not to regard him as a believer and must tell him so. The church is to close its doors to him and tell him that he has no part in the kingdom of God until or as long as he remains unconverted. But then on the other hand, when a person is guilty of murder and adultery, but in heartfelt sorrow and repentance cries out like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Cries out, wash me, Jesus, in your precious blood, or I die. Does not know all the deep theological doctrines of or arguments for every doctrine, but wholly confesses with the Apostle Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we read earlier, is unable to refute the governmental theory of the atonement because he's never heard of it, but is certain that the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, that he suffered and died in his place, has not conquered all of his fears or doubts about death, but has abandoned himself as a helpless, hell-deserving sinner to the crucified one, must constantly complain every day that instead of doing the good that he wants to do, he does the evil that he doesn't want to do. But yet, in utter dependence upon the grace of God, keeps working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Pressing onward toward that goal, ever pressing onward toward that goal of perfection after this life, such a one, the church must declare a believer and receive with open arms, unlocking for him the gate of heaven. That's how this mighty weapon works. And it is for ministers of this word and pastors to be the standard bearers, leading the Christian soldiers, marching as to war, holding high the cross of Jesus, going on before. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Be watchful. In all things, endure afflictions. 2 Timothy 4, 2-5. So remember, we have the ultimate weapon. Let us glory then with the Apostle Paul. Words of 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down strongholds. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The ultimate weapon. Now you know more fully, I trust, what it is. Who has it, and how it works. And I trust you'll also be able to identify more closely with the words of this very dear and familiar hymn that we'll be singing momentarily. I quote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The ultimate. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful again for this word. We're thankful, Lord, that indeed we can have confidence in this weapon and know that it will not return to you void, that it is mighty, it will always accomplish its intended purpose. Life unto life, death unto death. We thank you, O God, for the opportunity again that we have had this morning to grow in our understanding of that word. May it be hid in our hearts. We do not sin against thee. God, hear our prayer. forgiving again our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.